Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you all this evening. The sermon is entitled Gimme, Gimme, Sometimes Gets. That's what we're going to be thinking about. I'm sure you all experience some toddlers. They have that attitude, right? Gimme, gimme, gimme. We can see that. I can see it in my house as well, with some of my young children. They might not use the phrase gimme, actually. I think I've heard that a few times. So normally it's, I just want to. You know, that's that over and over again. So in our text, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel. A few weeks ago, we saw how the ark was treated like a good luck charm. It got taken away. Antoine just spoke on, it was a few weeks ago. We've been having providential hindrance of our Sunday night worship lately, but he spoke on the ark being in the Philistines' land, basically decapitating one of the Philistines' high gods, right? And then putting a curse on the Philistines to the extent the Philistines were like, we don't want this thing anymore. They put it on an animal, and it went right back to Israel where it should have been. So some things we see about that is God is all-powerful. He is not dependent on us. He doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you. He is God. As it says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The people of Israel start to realize this when the Lord starts operating against them. And this you can see at the end of chapter 6, 70 men perish because they look upon the ark. Probably they're looking on with contempt. Okay? They recognize their major error, the people do, after the 70 die. They're like, okay, well maybe we messed up. Yeah, you think? So they realize they're treating God like a lottery ticket or a good luck charm instead of knowing him for who he really is. And so they cry out, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they're kind of acting like the Philistines here. They recognize they're in the presence of a holy God, and their response is just like the Philistines. Get this guy away from us. We can't be in his presence. And this is, in reality, where revival starts, not necessarily trying to get away from God, but recognizing who he is. Not treating God as a means to a selfish end, but seeing him as the holy God, sovereign over the universe. The problem is, these men did not feel bad about not knowing who God is. That's not why they were upset. They were upset because they got caught for their bad actions. You probably relate to that too. You've probably seen several people, maybe yourself, me, myself. You know, sometimes we get upset not so much that we did wrong, but that we got caught. And that's what's going on with these people here. It's not so much they feel bad about not knowing God, but they felt bad that God actually dished out some consequences for their misbehavior. So they behave similar to the Philistines. They hire out another city, which is Kiriath-Jearim. They were known to have their religious experts here, and that's where we're going to look at it, 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 2. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar and to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We don't know exactly where these people came from, Eleazar and the house of Abinadab. We don't know their genealogy or anything like that. But given the name, it's most likely that they are a priestly family. Notice there is also a large time lapse between verse 1 and verse 2. Did you notice how many years passed, anyone? 20 years, that's right. Okay, so 20 years passed. That is a long time in between those two things. And during this time, the Israelites have been lamenting. But slowly, their sorrow changes from a sorrow on their consequences to a sorrow, a godly sorrow, not knowing who God is. And that's your first point there. Godly sorrow always leads to spiritual renewal. Godly sorrow always leads to spiritual renewal. Let's look at the results. 1 Samuel 7, 3 through 6. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashereth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashereth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So they poured out, this is a drink offering. Paul alludes to the drink offering as well in the New Testament. What this is basically saying is, "Lord, you are more important to us than even the water we need to drink." And that's the idea behind that drink offering, pouring it out. Notice something here. When the Lord struck down the 70, the people were sorrowful. Their response at that moment was to get rid of the ark. Now the people are still sorrowful, but their current response is not to get rid of the ark, but to get rid of the idols. That's what Samuel commanded them to do. Why? Because godly sorrow always leads to spiritual renewal. Let me give you some biblical examples of this. Ungodly sorrow is focused more on consequences. We see this in the example of Esau, and it's reiterated for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 through 17. It says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Notice that. Esau sought the chance to repent with tears. He wasn't faking it. It wasn't though he wasn't really sorrowful. His sorrow was real. But what was he really concerned with? It was the consequences of his actions, not the one against whom he sinned. Ungodly sorrow is a hidden form of pride. Pity parties act in a very similar way. You sound self-deprecating. You know, kind of like Eeyore, if you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore is the character that goes, "Oh, woe is me." You know, he's always going around sorrowful about himself. But what are people usually really doing during these times? They're sympathy hunting, right? "Look at me. I just need you to sympathize with my situation and how terrible things are in my life." Since ungodly sorrow pushes God away, it causes people to have to parasite their needs on others. They don't get their needs met in God. They have to get it met somewhere. Godly grief, on the other hand, produces repentance that leads to salvation. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Notice the two types of sorrow are laid out plainly in this verse. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. I love that phrase there too, without regret. You're not going to have any regrets. It's the best decision one can make. Whereas on the other hand, you have the ungodly sorrow and it produces death. It doesn't lead you anywhere. Sorrow is an unavoidable part of life. You see this in Ecclesiastes. Sadness has a way of taking off our masks and showing us who we really trust in. Maybe we say we believe in Jesus, but we created some unbiblical version of Jesus that we worship, similar to what the Israelites must have done, right? The Israelites were fully aware of what God commanded. You shall not worship any other gods. You shall not make any graven images. Yet their version of Yahweh that they worship said, yeah, you know what, some other gods, that's fine, as long as they don't hinder worship in the temple. Right? Maybe we do the same thing with Jesus. We think, yeah, I can worship Jesus, and Jesus just really wants me to have a comfortable life and be at peace with myself and find my zen or whatever New Age concept out there. You know, so do you have some genie in the sky that you trust in? Is your heart mixed? Do you partly trust in God, but you also trust in yourself? Sorrow has a way of showing you what exactly you're trusting in. Samuel commands the people in the verse, and I think this command is important. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, right? Samuel doesn't say, with some of your heart. That's good. Well, give me some half-hearted repentance, and we'll take the baby step approach. No, Samuel says, with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods. So some diagnostic questions that we can think about, or we can ask ourselves when we face sorrow. And as an aside, I'm not perfect in these things myself. When I face sorrow, it's not as though I just go through these questions and think, I'm the master of sorrow. I have no problems with it at all. That's not the case whatsoever. But I think these are some good questions that we can ask ourselves when we deal with sorrowfulness in our lives. Why am I sad? Is my sorrow rooted in selfishness? Am I upset of God? Am I sad when I'm alone? Sorrow over sin, you know, when you are upset about sin, right, it grips your soul, rips it out and breaks it because you're so upset. But it doesn't end there, right? It leads you closer to God. So the question, am I sad even when I'm alone? Are you torn up about your sin, or are you just acting to save face in front of others? Oh yeah, I'm so sorry, I messed up. And then you go off by yourself. Ooh, okay, I got away with that. Right? There's a big difference between those two ideas. And the last question, is my sadness leading me to God or away from Him? Because that's the main point. Godly sorrow always leads to spiritual renewal. So let's see what happens in the rest of the story. 1 Samuel 7:7 through 14. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. Okay, so the Philistines are probably the dominant power in the region right now. They probably put out a rule like, hey, you better not all gather together. Because if you do, we're going to see it as an army, and we're going to fight. And so all the Israelites gather together anyways, and so the Philistines, natural reaction, okay, they're gathering an army, we're going to go fight. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Isn't that something? The Lord answered. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Now this thundering, it was predicted by Hannah in her prayer. The Lord is going to thunder against our enemies. Right? And another presupposition of these ancients, they believed that when they were going into war, that the gods were going into war atmospherically up in the sky. And so when the Philistines heard this roar of thunder that was probably very unexpected, they saw that as a bad omen against them. That's what sent them into this huge confusion. Verse 11, "And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" And this name, Ebenezer, that's what exactly what it means. I know the Christmas Carol kind of ruined the name for us now, so you're probably not going to name your kid Ebenezer anymore, because all they're going to think of is Scrooge. But Ebenezer really means the Lord is our help. It's amazing. Or the Lord is our rock, I should say. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, for there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So what we see, if we're going to sum up this one into one principle in this passage, what we see here is if you put the Lord first, He will deliver you from your enemies. Put the Lord first, and He will deliver you from your enemies. But we've got to do some work of defining here, because we aren't fighting people with swords today, as far as I know, like the Israelites were, right? They were fighting literal battles, physical enemies, okay? Well, we still face physical enemies today. That's true. But usually they're not raising up swords against us. They're raising up words against us. So how do we deal with our physical enemies? Jesus teaches to this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Sounds pretty familiar, right? Sounds pretty easy, right? It's a lot easier to just love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus says in verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So against our physical enemies, Jesus calls us to love them. That is a sacrificial call. But physical enemies are not the only enemies we face. We fight the devil and his demonic forces, Ephesians 6:12. We face our old sinful self, Romans chapter 6. And please hear me though throughout this. You can have victory over your sin. That is a promise in the Bible. You can have victory. Don't live in defeat. Don't live in a satisfied pity party. Listen to Samuel's advice again. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." You're fighting your sin. You're struggling against it, yes, but in Christ, you are no longer sin's slave. Sin no longer has power over you. Only seek the Lord with a pure heart, unmixed devotion to other gods, and certainly you will find victory over sin. But there is another enemy we face, and that enemy is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26. Here's a song I want to quote for you, and it's I call this modern poetry. It's also known as rap. This song is written by Andy Mineo. And it's on the topic of the idea that death will die. This is a Christian artist, by the way. He's writing after, I think this was a shooting in an elementary school had taken place, and he wrote this song not that long after this. He says, "I hopped off the plane. My God, what a scene that I had seen on the TV screen. People huddled around, hands on their mouths. Not again, same problem. It hit Newtown. 26 dead, 20 of them kids. When do you begin when someone lives just ended? And everybody got the question, if God's so good, how could he let this happen? Is it mental health? Is it gun control? Is it that we make superstars out of animals? Is it the movies we make, the video games? I don't know, but God, I want an antidote. All I know is that this world is broken. Our sin is the reason it ain't like it's supposed to. Words fall short, trying to comfort the grieving, but you've got to know that there's hope to believe in. One day, my God's going to crack the sky. He's going to bottle up every tear that we ever cried. Bring truth to every lie, justice for every crime. All our shame will be gone and we'll never have to hide. No more broken hearts, no more broken homes, no more locking doors, no more cops patrolling. No abusive words or abusive touches, no more cancerous cells that'll take our loved ones. No more hungry kids, no more natural disaster. No child will ever have to ask where his dad is. No funerals where we wear all black, and death will be dead and we'll lock the casket. One day, surely, death will die. Put the Lord first, and he will deliver you from your enemies." Samuel lives out his days, and it's finally about time. So we see this grand story that we just read is basically Samuel's wonderful time of deliverance. He goes on living, and it's nearing his time of his retirement, but his sons are kind of corrupt. And you might remember this theme from Eli's sons. This is 1 Samuel 7:15 and following. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So we're going to see a problem here. What exactly is Samuel going to do? There are several reasons. We're going to see basically now the Israelites reject the system of judges in favor of a system for kings. And there's several reasons why the Israelites rejected the judge system. We're going to go through those. But the main point that we're going to see here is that our selfish desires, even if they seem good, can reject God. Our selfish desires can reject God. These reasons why Israel favored a king are listed out by a commentator named Robert Bergen. Number one, they failed to establish a system that would produce an adequate number of qualified judges. There are several instances you can read in the book of Judges where the judge was all great, wonderful. Oh, actually, I can't really say that. The judge did his job. He probably wasn't the moral exemplary guy that you'd want. And his sons were worse. And if your main job is to deliver Israel from your enemies and also sit over and judge them to determine, okay, this person in this case is right, this person in this case is wrong. If that's your main job and you're accepting bribes, it ain't going to be pretty. It's going to be unjust instead of just. The next thing, the people desire to have a national government rather than local governments. Number three, they believe they needed more human military leadership for armed conflicts against other nations. That makes sense, right? Sounds good. I mean, even though the Lord has literally fought their battles so many times in their history, they believe, though, instead, they need to be prepared for armed war. Number four, they wanted to form a government that was like the other nations. We'll see that in the text. Ultimately, though, they had rejected God as their king. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the leaders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from this day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you." Verse 9, "Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So God, basically, he's saying, yeah, we're going to give them what they want, but first, you're going to give them a warning. So listen to this warning, verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the way of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." You know, this always makes me think of parenting examples, or maybe examples of teaching. You know, if a student wants to make an unwise decision, you know, sometimes my correction could be, I give them a choice, okay? I put choice in scare quotes, because it's, you can either stop talking, or you can get a write-up and stop talking. It's your choice. Other times, though, I might give a warning like this. "Sure, you can jump off that high fence post, but here's what's going to happen. Your pant legs are going to get caught. You're going to fall off the post wrong, land on your head, crack your neck, and be paralyzed for the rest of your life. But yeah, sure, go ahead, just jump." Usually students decide not to go through with their bad decisions after warnings like that. And this is kind of what Samuel does here, right? You want a king? Sure, you can have that. But here's what's going to happen. He's going to take your kids as he pleases, command the army as he pleases, make you pay taxes. He's going to take your land, some of your servants and animals. Basically, he's going to make you a slave. But you want to have a king? Sure, go ahead and do that. And their life gets so miserable to the point that they're going to cry out to God for help. But yeah, sure, go ahead and have a king. So how did the people decide? Look at verse 19. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" So these Israelites, just like little kids, right? Gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, it's sometimes when my three-year-old Judson, he will bonk his head on something, or, you know, something upsets him, he starts crying. And I'll go over to him, like, "Judson, why are you crying?" And he'll say, "I just want to watch Scooby-Doo." You know, it has nothing to do with what actually happened to him. But he's always, I just want, and then if you say, well, I'll think about it. Oh, you can't say, that's an illegal response. If it's, I think about it, it's just going to keep asking, I just want. It's that same attitude, right? Just gimme, gimme, gimme. Anyways, I imagine a situation around vanilla extract. You probably all cooked with that, right? You pull out the vanilla extract and, man, it smells really good, right? I can imagine you as a parent, grandparent, you're cooking, your child comes along to help you cook, and they smell that vanilla extract. And they get that attitude, right? Can I try some, please? Can I have it? And, you know, you as a parent, you're like, no. I know, it might smell good, but it sure doesn't taste good, okay? And so you're trying to just like, no, you don't need to do this. But the child is just persistent. Give me. And you, as a parent, a grandparent, you might be like, you know what? Teaspoon's not going to hurt this kid. If he wants it so bad, he can just have a little bit of that, okay? What are you doing? You're teaching that kid a lesson, right? That because they might take the spoon and be so eager, smells good, and drink it down, and then their face is just going to turn sour, like, oh, right? Because believe it or not, Father knows best, as they say. And this is the same thing that we see. Sometimes God gives us something that we want as a form of judgment. This is exactly what he does to these Israelites. He says, yeah, you can have a king. You can have this thing. You think you need it so bad. Go ahead and have it and see what's going to happen. What about us? What do we want? A comfortable retirement? The American dream? A family without quarreling? Less responsibility? A different form of government? Maybe. A new life? Right? We have the same problems. Give me, sometimes gets. And just because you get it, doesn't make it good. You see, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, Christianity, this whole thing is a religion. It doesn't just teach us what to do. It trains our want-tos. You know, so in a sense, it shouldn't just be on our bracelets WWJD only, right? What would Jesus do? But WWJW, what would Jesus want? A lot of times we focus so much on our behaviors, we forget to check that we could want wrong things. We could even want good things that aren't God's will. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. The cup of suffering, the cup of, like, no sane person would want to suffer. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You have needs in life, needs to eat and drink. How does Jesus teach his followers to attain these needs? Seek ye first whatever you want, and who cares if that's what God would say is the best for your life? No, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Most of us can recognize that Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, is heresy simply because our best life is yet to come. It's not here and now, if you're Christian. However, most American Christians have bought into the lie that the best God has for your life is to be successful or famous or have a nice house, have no worries, have no problems, no earthly troubles. That's what God wants for your life. No. Satan would prefer you to be comfortable, so comfortable that you're not concerned with the things of God. Is it sinful to want nice things or comfort? No, it's not sinful to have those desires. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's certainly wrong for you to think that God's highest desire for you is your comfort. What is God's highest desire for you? Romans 8:28, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be more like Jesus. Jesus died to make you holy. He didn't die to make you comfy. So we're kind of left here on a cliffhanger in our story. What's going to happen now? The king is obviously not the best thing for Israel. Who's going to be chosen? What's he going to do? These are all things that we will consider next week. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for who you are. We're thankful for your word, for your truth. Thankful for these wonderful principles you've laid out for us, even in these stories in the Old Testament. I pray, Lord, that we would think not only if we're doing the right thing, but if we're wanting the right thing. Lord, you are the one who searches our hearts. Help us, aid us, guide us to search our hearts as well, to see where our desires have gone awry, and to seek fully after you. Help us to put our desire for you first and foremost above all things, that we can fight against our sin, that we can fight against the devil and his demons, and that we can fear not towards our death. And it's only because of your Son I can pray. Amen.